Father, we have been reminded this morning that we are your special possession, that in Christ, above all others, you have graciously gathered us as your people. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us as we listen to your word. Give us spiritual wisdom and understanding that we might know the real you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you agree with me that it would have been absolutely wonderful to be part of that early church that we've been hearing about? Not only wonderful in the sense of its rapid growth. You know, every time they met together, there was somebody new who believed. And it wasn't necessarily somebody who they didn't know who believed, but their auntie or their uncle or their mum or their dad or their son or their daughter or their friend or their cousin or whatever it might have been said, yeah, I want to follow Jesus the Messiah as well. And they daily were being added to. So there was 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 there meeting. It would have been amazing, wouldn't it? But not only was the growth of the church amazing, but the unity of the church was amazing. To not only see, but actually be the answer to Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, when he said of the apostles, he prayed to the Father that they would be one and united. And then he prayed for those who believe in their word, that they would be one, that those who believe the apostles would be one together. And the way Acts puts it is all the believers were one in heart and in mind. This prayer that Jesus prayed for unity was a prayer that reached deep back into the Old Testament and grabbed that Jeremiah chapter 31, where God said, I will give you a new heart. I will write my law on your heart. He said in another place, I will be your God and you will be my people. This is why Jesus prayed for this union. He was praying for the new heart, praying for the pouring out of the Spirit that would affect this in the people. A new start, they will be as one. And I'm sure this unity would have been expressed in 101 different ways in the early church with all of those people. But the way that our attention is drawn to is a most remarkable way, and that is financially. So people didn't just say, wow, look at how they love one another. But look at how they love one another with their money and their possessions. It seems that the new heart necessarily meant a new attitude to finances and possessions. It's said that the hip pocket or the purse is the last thing to be discipled. Well, not in real Christianity. The hip pocket or the purse is the first thing to be discipled. And here we see it most amazingly and startlingly in the early church. And I suppose it's startling because the world back then, like the world today, loves money. And it's remarkable then to see people giving it away. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 says, "No one claimed any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had." Which doesn't mean that people didn't own things. It means that even though they did own them, they didn't claim it as their own. They were prepared when they saw a need to give up even what they owned and give it away. And here it was talked about as particularly being laid at the apostles' feet for their discretionary distribution. One of those people who stood out was a guy called Joseph. And he stood out so much that the apostles gave him a nickname, Mr. Encouragement. Now, if this was Australia, you'd think that was sarcastic. Oh, here comes Mr. Encouragement. Mr. Positive, here he is. But it wasn't sarcastic back then. It was true. Here comes that guy or that girl who is full of encouragement. Would you like someone to say that about you? Would I like someone to say that about me? I'm guessing probably yes. And it can be true, you know. Well, he sold a property that he owned and he laid the money at the apostles' feet, Barnabas. Now, keep Barnabas in mind because we're going to hear of Barnabas again in the coming weeks, and he does stuff even more encouraging than this. But there was another guy named Ananias, and along with his wife Sapphira, they too sold a property and they too laid the money at the apostles' feet. However, chapter 5 and verse 2 says this, "With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money." That word "kept back" isn't the idea of he miscalculated. Oh, I accidentally kept back. No, it is the word misappropriated the funds. In another part of the Bible, it is the word stealing. He stole part of the money. Which is a funny thing because it's his money. And yet we're told he stole it. I don't know if you've ever stolen anything that belongs to you. It's a strange thing to do, isn't it? So we know that already that there's two things that look the same. Two people that look the same. Two actions that look the same. But they are drastically different. Now, I don't know how Peter knew, but he gets a whiff of sulphur, so to speak. And he says this, these very important verses. "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man,
but to God. That's right. See, here we see Satan turn up. Early on here in the early church's growth, Satan turns up. He doesn't turn up as ISIS attacking them, or as some atheistic philosophy attack from the outside. No, he attacks from deep within inside the congregation. Satan is a part of this transaction, this spiritual hypocrisy. But Ananias cannot say, the devil made me do it. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? See, the problem is not that they didn't give all the money. The problem is that they didn't give all the money, but said that they did give all the money. The issue is the lie. They had a deliberate plan to deceive, a facade of spirituality, a veneer of godliness. It was all a show. I asked the question, why, Ananias and Sapphira, did you do this? Why? I think there is that sense that, you know, in a community where there was this great giving and great generosity, this was the normal thing. You thought, well, if this is the way you get into this community, I want to be the best. So I want to give the most. Well, at least look like I'm giving the most. And so maybe they wanted to be in with the leaders. If only I could be friends with them, then I'll be part of the in crowd. Maybe they wanted to get a nickname, like Barnabas. They had a nice name, Mr. Encouragement. We want to be Mr. and Mrs. Even more encouraging. Won't people think we are great? Peter can't imagine why they have done it. He says, you know, you can hear him there saying, why would you do this? Why? He says it twice. Why? Why? Ananias, your heart was meant to be filled with the Spirit of God, but it is filled with satanic spiritual hypocrisy. Now, like Peter, I just can't imagine anyone here doing the same thing. I can't imagine anyone doing an Ananias and Sapphira to the church here. I really can't. But then it seems that Peter couldn't either. I think, though, we do need to ask ourselves the question, is this me? It is so possible, isn't it, that we can, we know the routine so well. What we do on Sunday, we get up, we get dressed, we come to church, we drive the same road, we get to church, we sit in the same seat, we talk to the same people, we sing the same songs, have the same preacher. It's possible, isn't it, that we can slip into just going through the motions. Isn't that possible? It's possible that we slip into living two lives, a foot in both worlds. We look one thing on the outside, but we are another thing on the inside. And when it comes to songs, maybe we stand up and we sing, I surrender all. But actually, in fact, we don't surrender that much at all. Or maybe when we're coming to communion and we hear words like this, "Come, you who are intending to lead a new life, following the commandments of God and walking in his holy ways." But actually, we're intending not to do anything different that week. Could this be me? I think it's important to see here, and please listen to this bit really carefully. This is not about someone who finds themselves failing. This is about someone who finds themselves faking. Peter names the faking for what it really is. It's lying, and it's lying to God. And Ananias, when he is confronted with the truth, drops dead. Now, this is not figurative. It's not that he died of embarrassment. He dropped dead. And maybe most confrontingly, God killed him. Well, 3 hours later, his wife turns up, and of course she's looking for Ananias, and of course she would find Ananias where? With the apostles, because, well, after all, we are prominent in this community. And maybe Ananias has been giving the apostles some spiritual guidance. And so she turns up, and Peter confronts her, not to trap her, but to give her an opportunity to repent. But she does not repent. She perpetuates the lie, and she too drops dead. God kills her. I ask the question, how could they do that? I mean, duh. God's going to know. You can't hide stuff from God. He knows exactly what's going on. We can hide things. I can hide things from you, and you can hide things from me. Actually, we can even hide things from ourselves. But you can't hide them from God. He knows what's going on. God cannot be fooled. He knows the secrets of our hearts. And we ask Ananias and Sapphira the question. But I think what Luke is saying here in Acts is just make sure you ask yourself that question as well. Are you faking? Am I faking? Am I actually astounded that someone could imagine that they could fool God and yet am fooling him myself? Well, thinking I am anyway. Well, this would have been probably a pretty shocking sort of thing to happen with two congregation members dropping dead. No wonder it says there in verse 5, great fear seized the whole church and all those who heard about the events. Wouldn't you be filled with fear? Luke repeats it in verse 5 and 11. First after Ananias, and then after it happens to Sapphira. See, the church has just suddenly got a bit serious, hasn't it? It's gone from being a wonderful place to, in fact, a pretty dangerous place. You might think, well, they told a lie. The death penalty is really a bit extreme, isn't it? Well, there are other passages in Scripture, particularly that I'd like to draw attention to in the Old Testament, where similar things happen with members of the community in their attitude to God and his temple or his tabernacle. There's in Numbers chapter 16, Korah and a bunch of his cronies. that they oppose Moses and Aaron's leadership. They say, well, what's so special about you? We want to be leaders as well. And the earth opens up and swallows them. Or what about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10? They start to say, well, we like to worship in a different way. This worship is not our style. We have our own style that we like. And fire comes out and consumes them. Fire from God, that is. And I suppose you would imagine that back then those events would be signs to take note of, wouldn't they? Not easily forgotten. I think what's happening in Acts is we are beginning to see a shift from the focus being on the temple as God's dwelling place, as that special place, to a focus on the church as being God's dwelling place, his special people. The household of God. And so many of the terms in the Old Testament that are used to refer to the temple are in the New Testament used to refer to the church, Jew and Gentile together. And what we need to see, that the church, Jew and Gentile together, is the reality to which the shadow of that temple in the Old Testament pointed to. And the point that we're to see today is if that Old Testament temple, that shadow, was holy, and if there were all sorts of regulations about where you went and where you stood, and you remember the bits about the high priest going in once a year, he had into the Holy of Holies. I mean, he had the potential to be struck down if he didn't do the right thing. This was a dangerous place. If that was a dangerous place because of its holiness and being set apart, how much more then is the reality of the church, God's special people? Friends, we can have a casual attitude to a club, but we better not have a casual attitude to God's people, the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I know that you know that church is not like a club, like Probus or the soccer club or the bowling club or the Laurieton United Services Club. I know that you know that the church is not a club, but do you treat it like a club? We're in the rut, we're in the routine. I know sort of what I'm going to wear, this particular level of clothing, and I know exactly where I'm going to sit. And nobody else better be in my seat. And I know what's going to happen, and it all better be agreeable to me. We better sing the right songs that I like. And we better have an entertaining time, or I am leaving. Well, brother or sister, I think it's probably wise that you leave pretty quick, because you got the wrong point. What would we need to happen for us to be shaken out of that sort of rut, that spiritual rut? Maybe if God took a few of us out this morning, would that sharpen the edge? We're going to have the offertory song soon. Why don't we see who doesn't make it to the end? We ask the question, does God still do miracles today? And we might say, bring on that healing or whatever it might be. But at the same time, I think we might pause when we're asking ourselves, does God still do this today? And we in the church are certainly called to take heed that we are in danger. So Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. There is the quite shocking story that Jesus tells in Matthew something, 16, I think, of people being invited to a wedding. And some people say, oh, I can't come. I'm too busy. But this is the king's wedding. You don't say, I can't come, I'm too busy. And yet some do. And so the call goes out to the people in the streets. You know the story. Come, there's room for you to sit in the wedding. And the people from the streets come in. But there is this little extra bit in the story. I don't know if you've remembered this bit, because the king looks around and he sees someone who's not wearing wedding clothes. He says, how did you get in here? And the man is speechless. And he's taken out and he's thrown into outer darkness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11... that some of the congregation have died because of the way they have treated others in the congregation. I heard the story of a church in Australia, in the outback. There was a new minister who went to this church. And when he arrived there, he found that the church was actually had become a bit licentious, that is, a bit immoral. There were a few bit dodgy relationships going on, even among the leadership. There was a bit of cash in people's pockets, and so there was that sort of deceitfulness of wealth, thinking that because you've got money, people owe you something. And so he had all sorts of problems with the congregation. So what he did was he preached, and he preached and he preached about the importance of holiness and righteousness and of honouring God with your life. And yet it seemed to be not getting anywhere. He, in the end, sort of gave up and said, God, I give up. I can't do it. He says, I'm just not strong enough to confront these people in the way that it seems they need confronting. And I just can't do it. He said, pray, Lord, you got to do it. Do you know in the next 3 months he had 16 funerals of people in the congregation? And the next year he baptized 200 new converts. Should I pray that this week? I think, though, the point is asking, does God still do this today? At one level, it's a yes and no answer. But what we need to see is he doesn't need to keep doing it today, because he's given us a sign of Ananias and Sapphira. He did it to them as a sign for us to see. Can you see the sign? You don't need it to happen again. We see the sign. Don't fake it with God. And we ignore the sign at our own peril. Well, I want to just ask the question, how do we respond to all of this? But before I just say those three little things, I just wonder if there is any question that you have about the passage before we just finish it off with what it means for us. I think Luke here in Acts tells us exactly how we are to respond. He tells us twice, great fear seized the whole church and all those who heard about these events. He repeats it then in verse 11, and he doesn't say, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events, but don't you fear, it's okay. No, he leaves that last little bit out. Real fear, being gripped, being seized, to say, heck, this is serious and I'm treating it like a game. This is serious. He is serious and I'm treating him like a fool. I think the right response is fear. Fear that asks ourselves the question, am I faking it? Fear that asks ourselves the question, am I just nominal when it comes to God? Well, you may fool yourself, but he knows. Let me say this very importantly again. This is not addressed to people who are simply finding themselves failing. It is addressed to people who find themselves faking. And we do well to ask the question, is this me? Well, the church were seized with great fear, but also the unbelievers were seized with great fear. Did you notice that bit? No one else dared join them. Which I think says no one just popped along to church to see what it was like and thought, oh, this is nice, nice seats, and we've got a bit of morning tea, that's pretty cool, and it's free. I think I'll just hang around. That didn't happen. Because they were saying, you better watch it when you go to that place. You might drop dead. No one else dared join them. I imagine, though, if the church growth experts were there, they might advise the apostles to just play down a bit that story of Ananias and Sapphira because it's keeping people away. And what I'm kept being told by church growth and that we are to have a big wide front door and a little skinny back door. So that is, let us get as many people in as we can and let's make sure none fall through that little back door, little crack at the back, that sort of thing. But it seems what God is saying is we should have a tiny little narrow front door and a great big wide back door. The tiny narrow front door so that as people come in, they're realizing what they're getting themselves into and can easily say, I dare not join. When you join us, you are joining the temple of God. And 1 Corinthians 3 says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. In the context there, that's about grumbling and divisions that are being caused. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Some saw the church, and also, although they saw it was dangerous, they said, actually, it's wonderful. And they said, you know, I really want to surrender all. Really. Really.